You have many, many ways that you can have a Bible with you these days. It can be on one of these, right? It can be on one of these, right? It could be one of these. Or if you're really, really super old-fashioned, there's something that has, like, leather bound, there's paper in it, you know, I don't know if they even make these anymore. So if you've got one of those, bless your heart. No, I would actually encourage you to have a paper Bible. Don't depend on your digital one, and we can get into those reasons at some point. But I would like to kind of recap a little bit with you about last week. What a tremendous, tremendous opportunity we have as believers to associate ourselves with seeking and searching after Jesus Christ and not an institution. One of the footnotes that I made last week is that it is not my desire at all to point out particular denominations and point out the things that they are doing right or wrong or anything like that. My intention is to draw your focus to the scriptures and ask the Lord, am I seeking you the way that I was designed in my relationship with you? Because religion says to do certain things so that we can accomplish a relationship with him, that we need to work for our salvation. But Jesus says it is done. It is finished. All that you need to do is call upon my name, and I will deliver you, and I will save you. And as I was making final preparations this week for this message, I have to say that it's very difficult to be able to say, well, I have to be able to share this, and I'm not going to be able to get to this. This is a very broad topic, a very broad subject that we're looking into. And all that I'm doing is taking some of the nuggets that I believe are ones that you could draw your attention to and say, you know what? This means I can walk in freedom. A lot of times what happens is in church is somebody comes and they give their life to the Lord in a certain situation, and then we say, you're free from bondage, you're free, you're delivered, and then instantly they begin to feel more and more bound up by the things that an institution or a religion would say that they need to do. And they say, well, I'm free, but here, I'm going to walk like this, and I'm going to be bound by the things that are going on around me. And that is not true freedom. And I want us in this series to be able to look and see what freedom in Christ is. We don't have a license to sin. Not a 007 agent, an incognito thing where I'm saved now, and so I can go and do what I want to do, and I know that Jesus, not only will he forgive me, some people have fallen in this, he has to forgive me. Because he's Jesus. He's all love. Why would Jesus want anyone to fall prey to the things that are going on in this world? He knows he's going to set me free, and he has to, because he is a gracious God. Well, I would ask you this morning, if you could go through a couple of scriptures with me in reminding yourselves what some of the ground that we covered is, that I've got them listed at the top of your notes in your bulletin this morning. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the condition of our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. That there is this thing where we are in a place a lot of times, and I'm going to say we a lot. I'm not going to be pointing the finger at anyone. I'm saying we're all in this. I have found myself in many times where I have said, God, I have done this thing. Now it's your turn. God, I have done these things, and I have accomplished this, and God, now it's your turn. And maybe I'm the only one. Maybe this entire message was written for me. But I believe that a lot of times we condition our relationship with God. And when God was speaking to the Israelites in this particular passage, is that in the Old Testament sense of it, is that everything that they were doing, they felt like every time they created a new law, that this was going to be a way that they could get closer to God. And God was telling them, these righteous acts, they're filthy. They're not bringing you closer. They're bringing condemnation. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it's very clear that we are not justified by the works that we do. We are not in a place where we can say, I've done these things, therefore God must. And the moment, many of you have heard me say this before, but the moment that I say, I've accomplished something, therefore God needs to, I diminish the value of the cross. Jesus Christ dying on the cross was the only thing that was that could get me closer to God. If Jesus called upon the heavenly angels and was delivered off of the cross, never died, never went into the grave, never rose again on the third day, our sinful condition would have no remedy whatsoever. The sacrifice on the cross was required for our salvation. And so there's nothing that I can do on my own that replaces the cross. I can't get into a situation where I'm like, there, I've done this. I've read through the Bible in the year. I read my devotional every single day. Do these things bring you closer to God? Absolutely. But are they the source of your salvation? Philippians chapter 3 says Paul had reason to boast on his religious acts, and this was one that I could relate to, because I can remember as a young man, I always felt like I was saved because my parents were. I remember never not really ever feeling like I needed to make any commitment of my own. I mean, you know, you've heard me say it before. I've been going to church since I was a fetus. No problem there at all. Check that one off. I was in every church meeting. I was in every summer camp meeting. I went to every guest speaker. We were in church when I was a kid. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, twice during the week, Wednesday night, home groups and all those things. We would go to church all the time. And I remember thinking, I go to church, therefore I am saved. And a guy came into our youth ministry when I was a young man, and he said, you know, going to church doesn't make you saved any more than going into Burger King makes you a Whopper. And that was exactly right. But we have that mentality sometimes. Even as adults, we can say, there, I went to church, therefore, I'm okay. Therefore, I am okay. And then to make that point even stronger, Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee comes in and he goes, thank you that I am not like this sinner. Thank you that I am not like him. And I would encourage you, I had intended last week to kind of go through that parable with you. This is extremely important in opening your eyes up and seeing that what we need to do is we need to humble ourselves. The tax collector humbles himself before the Lord. It says in Phil Taylor translation, can you accept me, a sinner, one who is just full of sin? Is it possible that you could accept me? And then we talked about this amazing term last week. We threw out this big Christian word called regeneration. Regeneration. And I want to pick up with you this morning in the New Testament, if you could turn with me to John chapter 3. Now, one of the most popular scriptures in the Bible is John 3:16. But many people don't realize the importance of our faith in Christ Jesus that happened in that exchange with Nicodemus. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this is an amazing thing, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. And this is the kindest exchange that we have in Scripture between Jesus and it's the one where Jesus wasn't necessarily chastising the leader that was in front of him. Because Nicodemus came truly seeking and wondering what to happen. And I want to just read through a couple of things with you in John chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, kind of our star pupil that we're going to be looking at for just a few moments this morning. He was a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. He had to sneak it because already in the Gospel of John, we jump right into the ministry of what Jesus is doing. And so we hit the ground running. And so in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him, and he comes to him in the cloak of night because he may not necessarily want to be seen, or maybe he knew that he could find Jesus easier. But this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Listen very carefully to this. He uses the term we. And a couple of months ago, when I was going through some of this stuff and I read John chapter 3 again, it says, We know that you are a teacher from... Who is we? Nicodemus is there basically speaking on behalf of maybe even a subculture within the Pharisees. I don't know. We could draw all kinds of conclusions, but what Nicodemus is saying to him is there is a group of us that know something is special about you. And in our culture today, I guarantee you that you would go up to anyone mega percent of the time. Let's throw out a number just for fun. I bet you 98% of the time, you could go up to somebody and say, do you think that Jesus was a good person? And they would say, yes, Jesus was a good person. Do you think that Jesus was a good teacher? Yes. Well, I think that Jesus was a good teacher. So was Gandhi. So is the Dalai Lama. So, I mean, they put him in the same category. And so, is he a good person? And I look at what Nicodemus is saying. He says, we know that you are a teacher, not that's just good, but you've come from God. Now we've entered a whole different realm of learning that can take place. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. Now, I believe that this morning I'm talking to a group of people. A large percentage of you love Jesus Christ, and you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But I want you to recognize something else that is extremely important, that every single person you come in contact with is loved by Jesus Christ. Everybody. Jesus loves me, but here's the kicker. He loved me before I even loved him. Do you see that? So if you are in contact with somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, guess what, folks? Jesus loves them before they even know to love him. That is a foundational truth that we could just stay here for the next 6 months and try to understand, because it does not equate in our human values. Very rarely does that happen. I am the only person that I know that has ever done anything like that. I loved Alexa before she loved me. I chose her first. That's the only thing that I can think of. But God loves us so much that even while, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is just what happens in these things, that even while we were still in sin, so those of you who are redeemed and following God and you have Jesus Christ in your life, you still have this task ahead of you that is, I need to be the example for the one who has yet to love Christ because Christ already loves them. That's huge. That is huge. And Jesus is making this truth so clear that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can you be born again when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And we would think of this as child's play because this doesn't make any sense. And I don't think that Nicodemus thought that that's what Jesus was talking about. He's an educated man. I think he was trying to find out some kind of deeper truth. You can't possibly be talking about physical birth, because it's not possible. Truly I say to you, Jesus answered in verse 5, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Look at this. Regeneration with Jesus and Nicodemus, it is for the ill-deserving as well as the undeserving. I wonder if you can draw the connection with this, ill-deserving and undeserving. What do I mean by those two things? Someone who is living in sin and purposely turning their life away from God. There are people that can't stand the thought or the idea that Jesus Christ loves them. They fall under this ill-deserving. Jesus still loves them. This is amazing to me because in humanity, what we do is if we come across somebody like that, we cut them off. We do not associate with them. I would not go up to somebody who hates me at their core, intentionally as a human being in the human state that we are in, and be able to truly say that I love them unconditionally. Am I the only one that thinks that way? If somebody has it in their heart to hate you, there is a work that would need to happen first. There is something that you would have to say is divine that's taking place in order for you to love that person. Someone who is undeserving has yet to realize that all of their good things that they are doing mount to nothing. Because there are some who are saying, I'm going to make it. I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to get there. Jesus is going to love me because I mow my grass. I pay my taxes. I love my wife. I feed my children. I'm a good person, essentially. Therefore, that person, all of their works are not going to gain them access to Christ. And Jesus says it that way so clearly that he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Huge truth. It is for the ill-deserving as well as the undeserving. It is something that God, in your notes here, it is something that God the Holy Spirit does for us. It is something that God the Holy Spirit does for us. It is not something that I can do and accomplish on my own. And then Jesus makes this point. We just read it. It says, without regeneration, without giving my life to Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of eternal life. Now, understand this. All of you that have children, just give me a moment. You love your children unconditionally. I know that as a parent. There are things that our kids do that disappoint us, and maybe we get upset with them, but I hope I don't get tested on this particular thing, but I've never come across anything that I would look at and go, you are no longer my child. Jesus loves humanity on that level, that there is nothing that we can do that stops him from loving us. But watch this. We have to be able to walk into a relationship so that we can receive that love from him. The love is always there. The love doesn't change. The love doesn't decrease or increase. That's something that's difficult for us to grab a hold of sometimes, is that when I was unsaved or when I was not following Jesus Christ, he was like, well, I loved you a little bit. And then when I got saved, I love you a little bit more. When I began to function in the things that God called me in, man, I love you so much for everything that you're doing. That's not Jesus' love at all. It is a constant, I love you unconditionally. There's nothing you can do more. There's nothing you can do less. I love you. And that is the relationship that Jesus is looking for us to boldly walk into. And I believe that this morning, this word is for believers as well as non-believers, because we struggle with this truth so many times. God, you can't possibly. Not this time, not this time. I've done it now. And that could not be further from the truth. Because of that truth, we need to flip all the way back to the beginning. And in the last few moments that we have together this morning, I want to talk with you for a moment about the special relationship that we have with Jesus Christ because of the fact that we are image bearers. Because we have the likeness, we look like, we function in completely different ways, but because God said that we have created man in our image, when you look at the person sitting next to you, go ahead, take a glance over at the person sitting next to you. Look at them, look at them, look at them. You're getting an idea. You're getting an idea of what God looks like. How about that? You're like, I thought he was a little bit more handsome than that. But no, we're saying we're getting the likeness. We're getting the likeness because it was clearly stated. Watch some of these things that unfold for us this morning of the importance. You want to know why God loves us so much? You want to know why Satan hates us so much? They're the identical same reason. We are in the likeness of God. We are his children. Jesus loves us because of that, and Satan hates us because of that. It's amazing. That's the same reason. Satan can't hate you any more than he does. His hate doesn't diminish, and his hate doesn't increase. His hate is constant. He hates humanity, and it's always the same. He always hates at the same level. He doesn't hate you less when you are not following Christ. He doesn't hate you more when you are following Christ. He hates you regardless of what you do. He hates the Wiccan people. He hates people who are in witchcraft, who think that they're worshiping him. They're not worshiping. He's not receiving their worship. He's glad that they're all dying just like he is. He hates them just the same. Interesting. Very interesting. We open up to Genesis chapter 1. It's right in the very, very beginning. If you have the right Bible, it's actually page 1. Some Bibles like have all their pages before that numbered. I like it when a Bible starts page 1 when the scripture starts. That's kind of nice. Don't throw your Bible away if it doesn't say page 1. Just saying. It's really cool. Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to go through the week of creation, but I want you to see something that's very, very interesting, is that in all of the days of creation leading up to the creation of man, God spoke, and that thing was. God spoke, let there be light, and there was. God spoke, let there be the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was. God spoke, and the earth was created. God spoke, things happened. When we get to this part about getting to us, getting to where mankind comes into the picture, look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who do you look like? You're afraid to say it, aren't you? You look like God. You're not gods. I didn't say you're gods, but you look like him. Is that not really cool? Let us make man in our image. Couple of things that you need to notice right away. We have the picture of perfect relationship. Our plural. We're looking at the Trinitarian God right here, right off the bat in Genesis. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over everything. So God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It said three times, three different ways, gee, I wonder where we came from. God was not clear on this issue. It's a little fuzzy to me. I'm not really sure if I get it. What do you mean, God? Let us make man. And then God in verse 28, look at this. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Guess what? There's not a population issue. There's not too many people. As far as God's concerned, there's still not enough. Sorry. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree, verse 30, and every beast of the earth and every bird in heavens that creeps, everything, every green plant for food. It was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. How did God do? He did all right. He looked back. He saw what he had done. He made everything that we see around us. Then he created man. He created us in his image. And then I also noticed that in chapter 1, them. So it's not just even talking about that. Let's skip over to chapter 2 now, because I want you to see what God does with this. So the story of creation happens this way. First, God tells us everything that happened in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, we put a section of the story under the microscope and get more detail. So chapter 1 is not a story, chapter 2 a story, chapter 3 a story. It's all the same story, and that's actually an Eastern style of telling things that went on. Movies have just started catching on to that. I didn't realize it because I came in the middle of the movie, but my family was watching a movie the other day, and they got to a point in the movie, and they said, oh, this is where it started. I was like, it started here. Well, what are we talking about? Well, the whole movie started out with this scene. The dad was at the door. He was banging at the door. And then it said 3 weeks earlier. Have you ever seen a movie that did that before? So we're familiar with this type of storytelling. And what happens is we see something like in the Bible, and we're like, see, it's just full of contradictions, and it's one story after another, and yada-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we watch movies like that all the time. Well, we can't have him go back because he already said that he was going to do this. What are we going back for? Sorry. Now watch very, very carefully. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said that it is not good for man to be alone. Isn't that nice that he said that? I think it is. As I agree with him. And I think that if you're a single person, married person, if you're a single person thinking about being a married person, whatever your circumstance is, there's a good chance that you're not alone. And it's good to not be alone. It's good to have somebody in your life. It's good to have a Christian brother or sister that can speak into your life. We're going to skip back 1 second here. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden. That's talking about the garden. Verse 12, there was the gold of the land is good. And the verse 13, the name of the second river. So we're getting the location. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Tigris. Verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work and kept it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden. Then he said in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man that he would call them. So he started bringing animals to Adam. And he said, let's look at these things and let's see what's going on here. Let's name these things. Sometimes people had said that Adam was going through this process to show the importance of who Eve was going to be. I don't think that God was doing that. God, of course, knew all along. And I'm glad, because you see Adam going along going, I hope this one's not mine. It has horns, This isn't going to work out. So I think that God knew that Adam was showing his dominion over these things and that he was simply in the process of naming them. He wasn't trying to sift through all the other mammals and try to find a good match. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed him up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. In verse 23 is something that's really incredible. The first words that are spoken by human beings on the planet is this right here. And this is actually a song. In Hebrew, this all rhymes. In Hebrew, this all rhymes. Adam saw Eve, and he sang to her. That's really cool. Didn't go up to her and go, "Whoa, man. That's what I'll call her." He said, "Sorry." He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast." The secular worldview takes away all of these things that we've just looked at together. The secular worldview believes that humans can be reconditioned for morality. When all along, what I just read to you this morning was that we can only be brought into a perfect relationship with the people around us when we turn our attention back to the one that brought us and created us and formed us. God didn't speak and say, "Let there be man." He formed us out of the dirt. Hands on, God didn't go, "Man," and poof, man was there. Scripture says that he formed, hands-on, created us. I see that, and even while I'm telling you, I don't know if you're having the same spiritual moment that I did when I was looking at this, but God took hands-on time, and he intentionally created human beings with his own hands. That's incredible, a truth that it's not just we can just be conditioned into a morality where all you need is more therapy or all you need is to talk to somebody and get everything off of your chest. I completely agree with talking to people. I completely agree that we need to be accountable, but my accountability only matters when my accountability is rooted on the truth that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. It doesn't do me any good to be accountable to somebody who has no moral standards. What am I accountable to? "Oh, you did that? Well, you know, go hug a tree and pet a lamb and you'll be fine." Okay. That's a little sarcastic, I know, but there's actually stuff like that. I brought home a flyer just a couple of weeks ago that had something to do with this that's offered from our own school district that talks about how you can get oneness with yourself, and it goes through breathing exercises and how to eat a healthy diet and how you need to walk out in nature and you need to have some time to yourself. It's a little flyer that they have sitting there in the main office, and you pick it up and it's like, "Oh, here's how I can have a better relationship with myself." Why would I want to do that? I already know myself. And I get a little scared of myself sometimes. Maybe you don't, but I do. And I'm not in this thing for a relationship with me. I'm in this thing so I can relate back to the one who created me and I can have a relationship with him. It's not about conditioning. And here's what happens to us. We have three things that we're going to jot down here: moralistic, therapeutic, and deism. Moralistic is that all I have to do is do some good things and I'm going to be all right. See, this is the condition that we walk in on this planet. And many of you have probably, we just came out of the Christmas season. I don't know if you had time to just sit down, and it's funny how people just talk or whatever, and maybe a particular conversation broke out, I don't know. But somebody eventually says, "Well, I'm just a really good person." Or maybe they're not talking about themselves, maybe they're talking about somebody else, where they're just a really good person. I get really nervous when I hear that kind of language, because then somebody's thinking, "I've got it. I live in a moralistic society where all I have to do is do good things and I'm going to be all right." The second one is therapeutic. In our culture, we depend heavily upon therapy. And there is actually a therapist that came up with the idea that what you need to do is talk to somebody who's trained and has a degree and they can help you. Of course, a therapist would come up with that. How do you think they make a living? Everybody needs to talk to them. And then they've got all these different titles and what they do. And I'm not saying that that science is completely bunk. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if somebody believes that they can take you through the steps of reconditioning your mind so that you can be in a great relationship with yourself and everything's going to be okay, that is not proper thinking, and it goes spiraling down because we in ourselves are completely sinful without Jesus Christ in our life. The more I learn about myself, the more I find out how much I need Jesus Christ. I need him. And if you're seeing somebody right now, if you're talking to a therapist right now that doesn't know Jesus Christ, you're probably not getting the best help that you could possibly get. I would encourage you to go on Focus on the Family. I would encourage you to find out who the Christian therapists are in our community, in Erie. There's probably a few. Alexa and I used to know this kind of stuff, and people would say, how can we get a hold of one? And we would have these. There were people that were endorsed by certain things, but I'm not as connected with it anymore. But all you have to do is go in and find out who is talking about God in this process. Who can help me understand more about how God is intending me to live? That's the therapist you need to see. That's the one that can point you. You don't need to be pointed closer to yourself. You need to be pointed closer to God. End of commercial. Deism. One of the worst ones that lives in our society today is that we can all find a path to God in our own way. We can all find a path to God in our own way. Deism is one of the things that people just are like, I agree that there is a supernatural power that's out there somewhere, but I can find him on my own. If that were true, then none of the New Testament would have needed to happen. Because guess what the Old Testament was? People trying to find God on their own. And it wasn't working out so good. And God had even given them a roadmap. Here's some things that you can do. Here's some things you shouldn't do. Here's how we can relate together. And on their own, it was impossible for them to do it. And deism teaches people, even at an early age, that God is in everything. That's not true. God is in us. God is in humans. God is in people who call upon his name. God comes and dwells within us. When you call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are regenerated into a new creature and that you are born again, just like we talked about earlier in the service. And now when we are born again, I actually have a new life. I am not reconditioned. I am not remodeled. I am brand new. Brand new. And deism says, I can just find God in all this stuff. No, the Bible tells us something very close to that, is that creation gives a testimony of who God is. That you can see that there is a God through creation. That's what Scripture says. It's not that God is in the trees. No, he's not in the trees. He made the trees. God is not in the squirrels. Thank God, because I've had to take care of a few. God is not in the creatures. God is the creator. He is the one who created those things. And Scripture says, do not look to creation and worship creation. Allow creation to be the testimony that leads you to believe that there is a God. That is where power is. That is the revelation. Let's close with these last things right here. Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 2, 18 through 25 that we look to, I want you to see what this helps us to do. The first thing is it helps us to relate to God. It lets us know why God loves us so much, because he created us in his image. Without that basic truth, it's very difficult to understand why would God love me? Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Why would God love me? It's very simple. He made you. That's why. And it works very well for parents and grandparents. Very well. You know, am I going to love Eve any less? No. I love her. Why? I made her. No. rewind. Sorry. I did, though. I'm just saying. Okay. Sorry. It helps us to relate to one another. It helps us to relate to one another. Why does it help us to relate to one another? Because the Bible tells us that God loves that person sitting next to you as much as he loves you. That changes the philosophy of living altogether. He doesn't love that person any less because they don't know him yet. That's not scripture. That's not what the Bible says. So it helps us to relate to people around us. Why? Because God loves that person that has yet to realize that they can love him too. Is that not incredible? So understanding those things helps us to relate to one another. It helps us to relate to creation. We don't get this warped idea that people are the problem because people aren't the problem. God said we need more people. People aren't the problem. The problem is that when we don't relate properly with creation, and Christians should be the greatest, greatest, greatest environmentalists. Not governmentally speaking, not socially speaking. I'm saying we should have an admiration for creation because God made it for us. What do you do when a guest is coming over to your house? Do you clean up a little bit? Have you ever made a special meal? Have you ever gone through preparations of any kind? Right? Okay, help me out here. Whoa. Apparently they don't get ready the way you and I do. First the tornado hits, then everything gets put somewhere. That's how we get ready. We know when somebody's coming over because stuff is happening. What did God do on the first 5 days of creation? He prepared for a very special guest. That's really cool. That'll preach. We get ready for guests. God made an entire universe for you. It helps us to relate to who he is. And then finally, it helps us to relate to ourselves. It helps us to relate to ourselves. Why? Because God loved me so much that he sent his one and only son to die for me. The Bible says that if there was only one person, he would have done it. He would have left everything just for me. God loves me. And if you are struggling with your own self-esteem this morning, if you are struggling with how could God love me? How could God do this for me? Everything that you've been talking about this morning, Phil, how could that possibly be for me? It is because you bear his image and he made you. Helps us to relate to so many things. It changes our perspective when we look at how much God loves us. You see, that has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with relating to him. Amen? Let's stand together this morning. Father, this morning, I pray that each one of us would be able to recognize where we stand in our relationship with you. God, it is so simple through your word, but sometimes we can really work hard at making it difficult. And the fact is that you love us because you made us. Today, Father, I pray that we would go from this place encouraged to march into the mission field that you have us in, knowing that we are your children, knowing that the person next to us in our life is your child, that husband that won't listen, that wife that ignores, that coworker that is bossy, those people that are difficult to get along with, God, you love them. Help us, Lord Jesus, to recognize that we are loved by you, set apart by you, special to you. We thank you for that. In these closing moments, maybe you're here this morning and you said, I've never thought of my relationship with God like that before. I would like to give you an opportunity to know what it means to have Jesus Christ in your life. This morning, if you would like to give your life to Jesus, it's so simple. It's so simple. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ really lived, that he died on the cross, and then he rose again on that third day for you. And what those three things mean is that you believe that he alone is your Savior. If you've never thought that way about Jesus Christ, this morning I would love to give you the opportunity to do that. I want to give you a moment. Where am I with my relationship with him? And this morning, if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, all you have to do is recognize him as your Lord and Savior. And if you want to do that this morning, I promise you, I'm not going to call you up front. I'm not going to put a spotlight on you. But I would like you to simply lift your hand so that I would know. And I'm going to ask all of my friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're just going to bow our head, look at the top of our shoes for a minute, whatever we need to do. But right now, this moment's between you and the Lord. And if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, nobody looking around, if you would like to do that this morning, all you have to do is just lift your hand and say, Phil, that's me. I need to know Jesus that way. If you'd like to do that this morning, could you lift your hand right now?